I wonder if you've ever watched a film or a television program based on a book that you have read and enjoyed. I know I have. And I kept saying all the way through, that bit's wrong. They've missed that bit out. That wasn't in the book. Because we perceive things as we first see them. The classic example is a book called The 39 Steps by John Buchan. There have been at least three films made of that book. None of them is exactly like the book. The book is short, fast-paced, and has no significant female character in it at all. In fact, it's a boy's own story. Of course, for the films, you've got to introduce a romantic interest as well as the action. So every film is different to the book. The events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion are a bit like this. For many of us, they have become somehow sanitised, made more acceptable. The brutality, the shocking hounding of Jesus, the ignorance of those involved is somehow muted. And yet, through it all, Jesus' strength of purpose and self-composure still shines through. All four Gospels have a similar sequence of events in the arrest and death and resurrection of Christ. But each Gospel also has details not contained in any of the others, reflecting the different interests of each writer and who they were writing for. John is particularly concerned to tell us that Jesus was not just passive in this whole episode of his life and death, not a victim, but willingly carrying out the Father's purposes. And yet this was a day of anguish. There was anguish in the betrayal of Judas. The authorities didn't want to arrest Jesus publicly. They had plenty of opportunities, as Jesus himself pointed out. He was there in the temple courts teaching. We know in that last week he overturned the tables there in the temple courts. He rode openly into Jerusalem a week earlier, or nearly a week earlier. He was doing things in the public view, but they didn't want to arrest him publicly. They didn't want to rouse the crowds who were supportive of Jesus. They didn't want to do anything that would disturb the time of Passover. Judas facilitated a private encounter with Jesus and led the soldiers directly to him. Matthew and Mark tell us that Judas had told the soldiers that he would identify Jesus with a kiss. And Luke tells us that when Judas does kiss him, Jesus challenges Judas about this aspect of his betrayal. John tells us that when the soldiers came, Jesus asks them twice who it is they're after. And twice they reply to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And twice Jesus of Nazareth says, I am he. The first time he says it, they draw back and fall to the ground. The second time, they move in for the arrest. Jesus' first thought is to protect his disciples. Arrest me, he says, but let them go. Peter's first thought is to draw his sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, whose name we are told is Malchus. Luke, being a doctor, tells us that at that moment Jesus reached out and touched Malchus's ear and healed him. What a miracle. In the face of his arrest, he heals that man whose ear has been cut off. He suddenly is fully well, a whole new ear, one presumes, on the side of his head. And still, they carry on in the darkness, lit by torches, to bring Jesus to that point of arrest, binding him and taking him away, as Jesus says to his disciples, that's enough. No more violence. And they are left behind as Jesus is led away. Judas and the soldiers are part of the world tainted by evil, which relies on physical force to achieve its aims. By contrast, Jesus, unarmed, apparently helpless against overwhelming opposition, is strong and undiminished. He is the one who shines out in all that takes place. He has divine resources and is strengthened by the prayers that he has just offered, the time of prayer he has just spent, and his obedience to the Father, which means that victory is secured out of the jaws of defeat. Peter, however, falls down into fear, into despair, which led him into denying that he even knew Jesus. Judas, Matthew tells us, bitterly regretting his part in all that has happened, tries to return the money that he's been given, the 30 pieces of silver, the price of his betrayal, and then, filled with guilt, goes out to commit suicide by hanging. Such is the situation of loss surrounding everything that is happening here. In all of these events, everyone involved suffers loss of one kind or another. Jesus is first brought before the Jewish authorities, but when they can't achieve what they want, they send him to Pilate. They lose credibility completely in all that they are about in this situation. The Jews, of course, are unwilling to enter the procurator's residence in case they are ceremonially defiled before the Passover. How ironic. They are anxious to avoid external defilement so that they can observe a festival whose real significance was that, as well as remembering the ancient deliverances from Egypt, also pointed forward to the true Passover lamb, whose sacrifice would bring an end to all distinctions about what was ceremonially clean and what was unclean, and would bring true inner cleansing instead. It is the death of that Passover lamb that they are anxious to bring about, the death of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Only Pilate can actually sentence someone to death. Only by using Pilate can the Jewish authorities bring about this death. And in seeking the Roman method of dealing with provincial rebels, usually abhorrent to Jews, Jesus' own words about lifted up will be fulfilled, as lifted up he is upon that cross. With the Jews left outside Pilate's residence, not willing to go in, Pilate is able to have a private interview with Jesus. And we are able to see the contrast between an earthly king and a heavenly one. An earthly kingship backed by the authority and the power of Rome, and Jesus, a king not of this world, but truly divine. Jesus wants to know what Jesus has done, what crime he is accused of, what crime he should be committed to death for. And the only conclusion he can reach is that Jesus is innocent. The scriptures use darkness to describe the time of day when the events take place of his arrest and of what happens at the moment of Jesus' death. But also, darkness is used to describe the hatred and the wickedness contained in the rejection of God's Son, God himself. Luke tells us that Pilate tries to pass the problem on to Herod, to palm Jesus off on Herod, because Herod is in charge of the area Jesus comes from and happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. But he ends up with Jesus back in front of him again. Pilate tries to set Jesus free, but he's thwarted by the Jewish authorities and by the crowd that they have got worked up into a frenzy. It's incredible, isn't it, what a crowd can do when someone is there or people planted in the crowd to whip them up into ideas that are not those of truth and justice and right. Crowds behave in unpredictable ways. And we see that, don't we, when there are marches taking place. They may start off with good and peaceful aims, but it only takes a few within them who have other objectives to turn the crowd in a different direction. And think about that situation that President Trump ended up with when he encouraged the crowds to walk onto the Senate buildings in America. And the crowds just behaved appallingly. And we see this of crowds throughout history, including this crowd here. This crowd who are in the depths of darkness in their understanding, the depths of darkness in their being, and are unable to resist the direction of those who would have Jesus killed. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife has a really troubling dream about Jesus' innocence and sends a message to her husband about it. And Pilate is becoming more and more afraid. He does not want to condemn this man who he believes to be innocent. But he is afraid of the crowd and the Jewish authorities and what they will do and what they will say and his own position and maybe his own safety. We don't know. So Pilate tries a different tack. How about a pardon for Jesus? Releasing the one prisoner is traditional to release at the time of Passover. And the crowd, whipped up into a frenzy, shout, "No, pardon Barabbas, another prisoner, and crucify Jesus." Unable to resist the crowd any longer, Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified. But as Matthew tells us, he makes sure that the Jews take full responsibility for what is taking place. He calls for water and he washes his hands. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we see the background for this. A background that the Jews of the day would have understood full well. In Deuteronomy 21, we read, "If someone is found slain, lying in a field in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who the killer was, then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent person. Then the bloodshed will be atoned for, and you will have purged from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord.'" Pilate had said to Jesus very clearly, "Am I a Jew? No." And yet he used a symbol, a sign, that was very clear to the Jews when they would have thought of this passage and also thought of how David had done the same, recorded in 2 Samuel. The Jewish leaders and the crowd descended further into darkness as they willingly accepted responsibility for Jesus' death and even claim, "We have no king but Caesar." But finally, the decision is made. And Jesus, who has been badly beaten and cruelly mocked, is brought to the point of exhaustion and led out to be crucified, carrying his own cross. At some point, he cannot go any further, and the other gospel writers tell us that Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark says, is forced to carry Jesus' cross. And as Jesus is led to Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvary in Latin, and he is nailed upon that cross, so there is a sign hanging above his head, Pilate's notice, written much to the annoyance of the Jewish authorities. He refused to change the words. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in three languages so that many people could read it and see what Pilate had written. His final little act against the Jews who had forced him into this position. Here is the King of the Jews. But of course we know the truth contained within that statement. That reluctantly, that with great brutality and cruelty, Pilate nonetheless was used by the power of God to declare openly Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Matthew tells us that he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Luke tells us that Jesus has words of comfort for the one repentant dying thief. And John remembers Jesus' last words, "It is finished." Luke remembers that he had said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us that as Jesus says, "It is finished," Jesus breathed his last and died. Defeat, destruction, end of all God's plans? No. The day of Christ's death is the day our life begins. The day of Christ's death is the day of our salvation. The day of darkness, anguish, loss is also the source of hope, the source of life, the source of all that offers us light in the darkness and a way forward, not just into the future, but into eternity. Passover was about deliverance, rescue, God's power to save. And Jesus Christ is the willing sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who submitted himself to death so that on what we now call Easter Day, the angels could announce, "He has risen, just as he said." Not defeated, but triumphant. As Good Friday and the days of darkness that follow lead into Easter hope and light. Let us pray. Father God, we praise and we thank you for all that was accomplished here on earth, for all that was accomplished there in heaven, by the events that took place that first Easter. The destruction, so it seemed, of the Son of God, of the power of God, of the purpose of God. And yet we know that your plan was fulfilled. Your words given in prophecy to those generations before brought to pass as Jesus, our Saviour, hung upon the cross and died, as he was buried and rose again. Lord, we praise and we thank you for this Good Friday. Not because the events are happy, is it called good? Not because everything about it is cheerful, is it called good? It is called good because the one who was wholly good and wholly innocent gave himself for the life of all who would trust in him. Lord Jesus, when you took our sins upon yourself, when you carried them and dealt with them and defeated death, we know that you did that for each one of us and for all who would place their hope in you. Lord, we pray for those who need you in a particular way today. And we keep in our prayers Anne Pooley in King George's Hospital and Sue Lucas in Bart's Hospital. And we pray that your healing power will rest upon them and all who are unwell at this time. We pray, Lord, for all who are struggling for whatever reason, all who are anxious, all who are uncertain of the way forward. And we pray, Lord, that your light and your love and your power will shine into their lives, bringing them hope and comfort and peace, bringing them healing and wholeness, bringing them the light of your salvation and the hope of glory. Lord Jesus, as we remember all that you have done for us, and remember it this day, Fill us, we pray, with awe and with hope. Fill us with a wonder at your mercy and your love. And upon our lips, place words of thanksgiving and praise that Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. Amen.